We'll turn back then to Paul's second epistle. Second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. It's to the Corinthians, it's to the whole ransom church of God then and since. We read the entire chapter already this morning. The text that I selected to preach on, was drawn to preach on, is this: Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So our focus and our subject today is spiritual liberty, and also what it means to live as the Lord's free man, including with regard to the darkness, depravity, and dangers ranged about the Lord's true church, that city set on a hill, that strong tower, that citadel of life and light and liberty. Though I may only touch on that particular part of what I'm addressing today, we're speaking primarily of then soul liberty, gospel liberty. The world just cannot comprehend this true liberty, this spiritual liberty. To the world, liberty and Christianity are natural enemies. They are antithetical to each other in the eyes of worldlings. And at the same time, the New Evangelical's version of Christian liberty is nothing but antinomianism. The majority of New Evangelicals recoil at the very mention of the moral law, certainly as the rule of the Christian's walk and life, the rule of his obedience, which is certainly comprehended with and under evangelical obedience. The New Evangelicals say that we are legalists, yet they embrace Roman Catholics as believers in Christ. There is no better example of legalism than popery. And it is blasphemous and grossly idolatrous legalism. They do not know what legalists are. They do not know what legalism is. We're not legalists. We preach and defend the doctrines of grace. We hold that salvation is all of the Lord, and that salvation, regeneration, adoption, and preservation are all and only by the free grace and effectual power, sovereign will of the Lord. But with regard to the outworking of Christian liberty on the Lord's day and day by day, what the New Evangelicals fail to also understand is that liberty, unbounded by law, becomes license, and eventually it will become licentiousness. It has been well said in another context, but this is still applicable, that liberty with law is fire on the hearth, and liberty without law is fire on the floor. The Scriptures say much to the Christian about the moral law and how it is our rule of obedience. And I believe, as you look at the moral law and how it applies to all men, that as Christians, we are under obligation to even more obedience in ways the world isn't. There's so much that the Scriptures say to us, and so many duties we have that the world doesn't have. But I say the Scriptures say much about the moral law. Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. And I say as it applies to the Christian, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. That is with regard to justification. You're not under the law. The strength of sin is the law. You cannot be justified by the law, but under grace. As long as you're not justified by grace, then you are under the dominion of sin and the condemnation of the law. The apostle goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin? And sin, of course, is defined by the law. And sin is a transgression of the law. Because we are not under the law, that is with regard to justification, but under grace, God forbid. The psalmist says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Not ignore them. Not say it doesn't apply to me. I seek thy precepts. Psalm 119, the verse is 45. The apostle warns in ways like this, Galatians 5, the verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Also, 1 Peter, the chapter 2, the verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. It is simply malicious to use liberty as an excuse to give vent to lust and the desire to sin and to cover it over. And of course, as we think of the apostate church and preachers who are just given over to utter lawlessness, we think of those that Peter spoke of. Well, they promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2, the verse 19, some liberty that. And then there are those false converts who, Pharisee-like, have religion, and in some cases the form of godliness, it's true, but they've never known the soul liberty our text speaks of, which I want to briefly address today. They don't understand it. They do not comprehend it. They haven't experienced it. They do not live it. They are not the Lord's free men, though they have deceived themselves to think that they are. What then does the liberty spoken of in our text comprehend? Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is this liberty? What is it? Well, before we consider that more in detail, I think we ought to, just very briefly, we've gone over it before, we've gone verse by verse through this before, but let's just consider, or I'll summarize, the context of the text. It's important to remember that the apostle previously compared the two covenants, the old covenant with its main feature and character being law, yes, the moral law, summarily comprehended by the Ten Commandments, but also the ceremonial law and the judicial law. Now, there is no doubt, as I've stressed many times, that the covenant of grace was also dispensed under the old covenant, but evangelical light in those times, before Christ came, before the great gospel day dawned, was not anywhere near so clear and complete as under the New Testament. So much was shown under types and shadows, and there was just so much that was obscure, really. They had the light to be saved, but there was so much they didn't have. And of course, again, the most obvious feature of the old covenant then was law. And no fallen man can be justified and saved by the law, and so Paul speaks of the ministration of death under the old covenant in that sense. And it bears, of course, remembering that it was the moral law, but also the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses. And the ceremonial law was a galling yoke for the people then. The ceremonial law of the old covenant in its entirety has been abolished. So has the judicial law of Moses. Those who are Reconstructionists can go ahead now and howl all they want, but they're so very wrong. That law, being proper and meant only for the economy of things under the old covenant, though we still ought to resort to it when determining equity with regard to criminal law and jurisprudence in civil law. Yes, even in these New Testament times, rather than just relying on how men feel about things at a given time, we have this. We can resort to that judicial law of Moses to determine equity, not establish the exact same punishments in all cases, but determine what is equitable. Now, of course, the moral law, which is immutable and reveals the will of God as to all of mankind's duties to God and man, negative and positive, so to speak, has not been abolished, can't be abolished. God forbid that anyone professing Christ would make such a claim. Now, in this chapter, contrasted to the Old Testament briefly, is the new covenant, the New Testament, covenant, testament, sometimes Old Testament, the New Testament are called that, rather an Old Covenant, New Covenant, to stress, of course, that there is an inheritance. There is a testator. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. And we've gone through that before. But contrasted to that Old Covenant is the New Covenant, with its great emphasis on and revelations of grace. The moral law is most definitely in full force in these New Testament times, and in fact, the Christian, the regenerated man in these gospel days, these days of evangelical light and with the plentiful effusions of the Holy Spirit, is made the more able to obey, I say, when he's regenerated, becomes a new man, although we still sometimes sin, we're not perfected. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You note there, unrighteousness, all falling short of those things we ought to do, but also those things we ought not to do, all falling short in thought or word or deed. But yes, the Son of Righteousness has arisen in all his light and glory and with healing in his wings. He has finished his great redemption work on the cross. He sits on the right hand of God on high as the head of the church and has sent the Holy Spirit to work and to will in men and women by the Word of God completed with the New Testament, so full of light and power. The old covenant has been abolished in and by Christ, his fulfilling of those prophecies and types and shadows which pointed to him, his great redemption work, the bringing in of a better testament, the New Testament in his blood, and the birthing of his New Testament church. Now, the great majority of the Jews refused to accept Christ and believe on him. They clung to the old covenant. And so in A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus, doing the predetermined will of God, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But still the great majority of Jews, and until really this day even, refuse to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They read the Old Testament, they read the law, they read the prophets, they read Isaiah, which speaks so clearly of the Messiah, and yet they refuse to believe on him. And so the apostle refers to a veil being over their minds, really their hearts, even when the Old Testament is read then. The Old Testament, the law, the prophets, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his church, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament with regard to the promised Messiah. Yet the unbelieving Jews will not, and in truth, God has given them over to that stubborn blindness, and so they cannot see, spiritually see and believe on the Lord's, because that veil is on their eyes. The veil must be removed by the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, working with the word of life in their hearts. Or the Jews, the vast majority, even of those who faithfully read the Old Testament, will not see Christ Jesus. The good news is the day will come when that veil will be taken away. The day will come when the Spirit of the Lord will effectually draw a great, great multitude, not just a tiny remnant, as is the case now, but a great multitude of Jews to Christ by the gospel, which must be preached among the Jews constantly, looking toward this day. And that Spirit of the Lord will remove the veil which is over their eyes then, minds and hearts, and bring about a great spiritual evangelical awakening among the Jews of this world, including and perhaps especially in Israel. I wonder if on that day a number of those Jews will turn to those new evangelicals who have visited Israel so much and said, "We're with you. It's fine to be with the state of Israel in a political sense and all, but we're with you," and treated them as if they were almost Christians, not quite, but not really condemned sinners either. I wonder if they'll turn and say, "Why did you not tell us the truth? Why did you hide it from us? Why did you deceive us?" That's another issue. But I just say, we have this to look forward to, that a great many Jews, I don't know if we'll each see it or not, but a great many Jews will be brought out of spiritual darkness and bondage and into gospel light and life and liberty. Romans chapter 11 is one place in the Scriptures which speaks of that yet to come glorious spiritual awakening among the Jews. Now, that is the very briefest of summaries with regard to what precedes our text. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is that Spirit, the Spirit that effects this, that takes away that veil that works by the gospel, shining the light of the gospel into the heart of sinners and creating faith and life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In my opening remarks, I spoke of gospel liberty, what we can call soul liberty, and that's the subject of our text. But then I also spoke in the broader sense of liberty in Christ, that is with regard to our worship and walk, to sum it up. And I spoke of liberty bounded by law as opposed to license masquerading as liberty, as is so common these days among the growing and huge new evangelical population in this country. But today I want to speak first of soul liberty, summed up and comprehended by this: salvation, a new life, an everlasting life in Christ, and then perhaps speak a little bit of liberty in Christ in a broader, though definitely not disconnected, sense. Now, given the scope of the topic taken up, I will need to move right along. And I hope that even as we who are in Christ review and ponder the great liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, we will be stirred up with thanksgiving and joy and renewed desire to walk and worship and serve and contend and live as Christ's free men. So I want to speak first of the liberty spoken of and declared by our text. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is then this liberty spoken of? Liberty from what and to what? It is, simply put, spiritual emancipation, full and irrevocable, paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience, by his suffering, body and soul, by his death, by the satisfaction he made of all that was against those for whom he suffered and bled and died and rose again. I said this spiritual emancipation, this liberty is full and irrevocable. John 8, the verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not just set you free, go running over the world like a wild animal or something, a wild antinomian new evangelical, but make you free. You become his free man. You shall be free indeed. This is liberty from spiritual darkness. The natural man cannot discern spiritual things. The natural man even has a spiritual, or I should say, a spiritually dark heart, utterly devoid of the saving light of the gospel. The one not in Christ is as those spoken of, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. But they sat in darkness. All those not in Christ are sitting in darkness, whether they understand it or not. John 1, the verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 12, the verse 46, Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. I say the liberty we speak of is liberty from spiritual darkness. We read on into chapter 4, and we read of the light of the gospel and shined in the heart and so forth. Liberty from spiritual darkness. This is the liberty that's spoken of in our text. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Those in Christ have become, as we're told many places, and we know experientially in our hearts, they become children of light. And Colossians 1, verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Liberty from spiritual darkness. Liberty from the covenant of works. Every man is born into this world under what is called the covenant of works. You must keep the law perfectly, purely, perpetually, without any sin, or you cannot inherit eternal life. You're lost before you start. You're born a condemned child of Adam. And yet you are under obligation to keep that law. But there's none righteous, no, not one, even though perfect righteousness is the demand of the law for salvation, eternal life. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glorious righteousness of God. And for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And yet, here we have liberty. Liberty in Christ from the condemnation of the law. Liberty in Christ from the covenant of works being brought into the covenant of grace. And we walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, Christ his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Liberty. We live as the Lord's freemen. John 3, the verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. Born condemned. Condemned through unbelief, by sin and unbelief. A great sin. Galatians 3, the verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Shut up. The sense there is shut up as in a prison by the law, by the verdict, by the condemnation under the law, shut up, being kept until that great day of judgment. Those who die before that day will enter into hell to be kept there until that great day of judgment, and then sent away to everlasting damnation to suffer the just wrath of God in that place of torment forever. Shut up. Condemned criminal. And yet, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The liberty of the Lord's free man is liberty from that. Set free. Redeemed. Captive. Brought out of that prison. No longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And going on, we see, and this is very important, we see one of the marks of justification, regeneration, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're made free. Not free from obedience, not free from consequences with sin, but free from that consequence, condemnation, eternal wrath. Why? Because of Christ Jesus, the head and surety in the covenant of grace, the sinner's substitute with regard to the keeping of the law, the sinner's sacrifice on the cross, the sinner's satisfaction with regard to all that is against him and all that is required of him for everlasting life. The sinner's Savior, then. The sinner's Shepherd, to bring him home to heaven. John 5, the verse 24, I say the sinner, now a saint. John 5, the verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There is no passing back the other way. You pass from death unto life. That's why it's called everlasting life. Also, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from, and I've really taken this up already, but I want to expand on it with regard to spiritual death. There is liberty from spiritual death. I spoke of liberty from condemnation, and I spoke of liberty from spiritual darkness. But I say a man must be born again. Those not in Christ are dead spiritually, not just legally, but they are dead spiritually. They must be born again because they are natural men. And Jesus spoke of this spiritual resurrection. It is the first resurrection. The resurrection, the quickening to life of the man within. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, just as surely as Lazarus, by the power of God, lived when he heard the word of God. Only this is everlasting life of the soul. Every soul will live everlastingly, but not every soul will live. It's not fit to be called live everlastingly, but will die everlastingly if they die without Christ. But those in Christ are quickened to life and live, truly live everlastingly. And even when we were dead in sins, Ephesians 2, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Now, I don't know what the modern versions say there. I'm sure they have changed that. But quick speaks of the quickening property and power of the word of God by the Holy Spirit. It's a quickening word. It's a life-giving word. And so James speaks of us being born again, being begotten as God's children by his own word, by the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapters 4. And so, I'm sure we've all thought of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we've resorted to that verse many times, haven't we? Also, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the dominion of sin. Now, we're not perfected till we're in glory. But there is a liberty from the dominion of sin as you think of true liberty. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, verse 14. Dominion here has the meaning of being a bond slave under a lord. Romans 6, verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And so, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Those who are Christ's free men, made free indeed, are set at liberty from the dominion of sin. But we know that the price of this liberty is eternal vigilance against that tyrant within, the sin nature, who we by grace are striving to mortify more and more. We're not under the dominion of sin. Sin is not our Lord any longer. But we have to still deal with that sin nature. But as we pray and avail ourselves of the means of grace and walk after the Spirit of the Lord, we are more and more set free from not just sin as our Lord and Master, really, but set free from sin, the sin nature's influence and power. We're more and more set free of the influence and power of sin until the dawning of that eternal day, when we shall be finally, completely, and forever free of sin. And finally and completely and forever, now personally and perfectly righteous and holy. I know it's trite, but I thought of that saying, free at last, thank God Almighty, I am free at last. Seems like it might apply there. We're set free. Of that influence. But we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And also liberty from the influencing, deceiving power of the devil. He is still our adversary, but we are no longer under his deception. We no longer need be under his influence. Resist the devil and he will flee you. But we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who was directing our steps? Well, the Lord didn't leave us, obviously, to just go totally under the power of the devil. But there was a certain influence and power, some more, some less, and dominion exercised by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So go on with the verse. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from that very thing. From the influencing, deceiving, dark power of the prince of darkness. And there is liberty from the grave. That is coming. As we speak of liberty and we look at it, there are those things that, as we speak of justification, this is done. We have this. It's full. It's free. It's final. It's done. But then we look ahead with regard to the grave as something to yet experience. We have this liberty. It is ours. We have title to it. Christ has given it to us. It is irrevocable. Those who die in Christ, their bodies rest in the ground as in a bed. Those who die without Christ, their bodies simply rest in the ground as in a prison. To be raised up, not glorified, not perfected, but to add, quite frankly, to the horror that awaits them. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The sense there is that it was the devil who seduced the woman, deceived the woman, and then she seduced her husband, and he was willingly seduced. And so, by sin, death came into the world. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So those who die without Christ, their bodies are subject to the bondage of the grave. And in the meantime, the bondage of this fear of death, which the Christian is delivered from. And then in all eternity, those who die without Christ, their bodies will be raised up and still be in bondage. It will be the bondage of hell, from which they'll never get out. Yet those in Christ, their bodies are raised up, reunited with their souls, now perfected, now made like Christ's resurrected body, not as to the full measure of glory, but like his. And they will have that eternal liberty spoken of in our text. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For a short time, for 3 days, death had dominion over Christ's body. By his own power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of God, there's a different application in each case that teaches us something, but we've been through that before, but Christ did rise from the dead. Death had no more dominion over him. Could not hold him, because he died as a perfectly just, holy man, and God as well, manifest in the flesh. Not that God can die, but I'm simply saying death had no power over him. He showed he was the Son of God because he had dominion over death, and he said, because I live, ye shall live also. We will experience the power of Christ's resurrection. We should experience it now, as we seek to know him more and more and the power of his resurrection. As he rose from the dead, we have been risen to new life. And so we ought to more and more in our life with regard to sanctification experience the power of his resurrection and the joy of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 54 through 57, I never tire of reading this. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, speaking of the resurrection now of the Christian, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the grave. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty at the throne of grace. I say there's liberty at the throne of grace. But you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, the verses 15 and 16. We have this liberty at the throne of grace to come to God as our Father. We don't just say these things to you who are not in Christ. We mean them. When we come to the throne of grace, we know that God is our Father. Abba, Father. That's a very personal thing. Abba, Father. And we come with great liberty then. Of course, come the knowledge of our sin, confessing our sin, but we have the liberty to come to him. Let's put this way in Hebrews 4, the verse 16, because we come through Christ, we come knowing that God loves us as his children, but we also come knowing that we approach him in the name of Jesus, because we're not perfected yet. But we have Christ, we're in Christ, he is our Father, I say God is our Father, Christ is our mediator. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It doesn't mean arrogantly. It means it's very bold, isn't it? For a mere man to be able to go right to the throne of grace and address God as his Father. But we can, and we are to do this. There is no mediating priesthood between us and God. We have a great high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And so let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty for that one who is Christ's free man. Liberty at the throne of grace. There is also liberty of heart in worshiping the Lord and speaking of him and what great things he hath done for us. Now that might sound like a strange thing to say, but I say we are not restrained in this. We are not ashamed of Christ or the gospel. We're not ashamed to own God as our Father. We're not ashamed of the Word of God or the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not ashamed. In fact, there's a liberty of heart in speaking of what great things he hath done for us. It comes readily, naturally. And there's a liberty of heart in worshiping the Lord. It's not grudging. There's liberty. David said this, and the Lord brought this to my mind, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, how appropriate for our text today, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He said this after he had committed that terrible, terrible, most heinous sin with regard to Bathsheba and even her husband as well, what he did to him, murdering him, really. Psalm 51, part of his prayer, part of the prayer of this repentant man. Verse 12, he said this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Of course he had no joy of the Lord. He had no joy of salvation. But this, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now what's meant by thy free spirit? Well, don't read the New King James, because they've changed that and directed that into the spirit of the man. And it's something far different from what's spoken of here, and I don't doubt all the other modern translations have done that. You know the background with David. The Spirit of the Lord is the free spirit spoken of by David. The emphasis really is on this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
David was far from experiencing liberty or feeling as the Lord's free man. He had put himself in a terrible place. And this thy free spirit, it applies to the Christian. David was speaking of his yearning to once again worship and serve the Lord and lie down and rise up and walk as a free man. That is, free from the corrupting control and crippling influence of the grievous sin he had fallen into. Free from the darkness of soul that it had brought on. Free from the condemning of his conscience. Free from the cloud that had come between him and the Lord. David yearned to once again have that free spirit operating in his heart and have that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and to worship the Lord with joy and gladness. You see, it was for David, as the hymn writer put it, and perhaps it's been for us as well. Not that we've committed the magnitude of sin as a Christian that David did, but you don't have to be in that place where you pray that very thing: restore unto me the joy of my salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Sin does this to us. It causes us to be in that same place. And I say perhaps it has been for us this way. It was for David, as the hymn writer put it, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the things that made thee weep and drove thee from my breast." And so once again, he had that joy of the Lord, and he had that freedom within to worship the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to have that peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, and so forth. And just let me mention this, because I think it's related. As we speak of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is a liberty if we seek after it, to be free of constantly being full of care, overwhelmed by care. I understand there are times when we can have great cares. Do not I also live in the flesh and in this world? I'm 64 years old. I understand that there are things in this world that can be hard, that can fill you with all sorts of cares. I also know from experience that this is true: casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And so we may have cares, we have challenges, we might have hard times and will, but we can have liberty from being given over to cares and letting them control us. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Scriptures speak of that day when these things that we spoke of with regard to liberty are not perfected. Yes, with regard to justification, that's done. But there are other things where we fall short. We have the liberty. We've been set free, for instance, from the dominion of sin, but we still have that sin's fierce war against us. But the Scriptures speak of this glorious day. It says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So this liberty we have, which is spoken of in the text, is a glorious liberty. And I want to mention one more thing. I said I might sort of venture out from speaking of salvation and soul liberty and what this is first about in our text, but I want to venture out a little bit further and say this, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there ought to be liberty from the abject fear of man, which turns into spiritual compromise and corruption, darkens our souls. There ought to be liberty from the fear of man. We are concerned about the enemies that range about us. But to be given over to fear of them, whether we realize we are or not, this will lead to spiritual compromise and corruption, and finally the chastening of the Lord, often by the very hand of those who are feared. We have to rise above this. We have to live as free men. God is still on his throne. God still controls all things. Ought not to give way to fear and darkness of mind and moodiness and fixating on these people, these movements. We ought to know about them. We ought to know what is our duty toward them. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We don't live in fear of them. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Psalm 18, the verse 5. The Lord's free man, those free indeed, ought to be strong in faith and hope and love. And as for compromise, shun it. But take up and rely upon the spiritual armor and weapons and banner of a free man. And we will not linger here, because we're going to draw this to a close. But as I spoke of spiritual armor, you know what I'm talking about. You can find it summarized in chapter 6 of Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul says in this very epistle here in chapter 10, the verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, yes, we're in the flesh. We're still in this world. We're not perfected. Things that are done here affect us, of course, but yet we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. When they are, they're not mighty. They're weak. But he goes on, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So we fight against spiritual enemies with spiritual weapons. And we fight against all enemies, no matter what, with spiritual weapons. I'm not saying there isn't a point where men have a right and even a duty to use what's called carnal weapons, but that's not what's in focus here by the Apostle, and that is not how we overcome evil. And of course, prayer. We must pray. We must pray. And I say, stand under the banner of free men. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a banner against him. Isaiah 59, the verse 19, that banner is Christ. It's been raised up. It will be raised up again over and over and over until he returns. Wait on him. Wait on his time. Trust in him. Live as free men. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I want to just give a closing word to the unconverted. Jesus preached to those stubborn, hard-hearted Jews, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Made free. You've all heard the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus, the way of salvation. You've heard the gospel. How did they answer? We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They're hard-hearted. They're arrogant. They didn't understand that they were in bondage. It's natural for the natural man to fancy that he is already free. But in truth, by Adam's fall, as well as by his own sin nature and his own sin, he's sold into slavery and to the devil and to the world and to his own flesh. And he, and I mean he or she, is a slave then by nature and kept under the law as one rightly condemned to eternal wrath and punishment. So we would just sound this warning, even to the most mild and obedient child among us who's not yet been made free in Christ. Though by the grace of God you have thus far been kept from plunging into grievous sin, you're still a sinner. You're still justly condemned by the law of God. And remember this, though your sin nature and the devil may seem to be benevolent masters at this present time, I can tell you, in the coming years, as they have more opportunity, both will turn out to be anything but benevolent and will seek to put you under an iron yoke of utter depravity and ruin insofar as possible. We have lived long enough to see that. We have lived long enough to see that in some cases, obedient, humble, sweet children, as they grew up, those benevolent, supposedly benevolent masters of the flesh, sin nature, the devil, showed their true colors when they had opportunity. Slave is subject to his master. So those not in Christ are slaves, whether they realize it or not. And a sinner is subject to the condemnation of the law and kept in hold until that awful day when the sentence of condemnation is carried out. But what did Jesus say? And you shall know the truth. You know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It is that truth. It is believing and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're made free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The apostle says that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus saved Paul. He'll save you. He said, as he began his earthly ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He will free you. He will set you free and make you free indeed. Turn to him. Turn to him. Turn away from sin. Turn away from unbelief. Turn to him. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen.